For many people, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is the end of a journey. And in many respects, it is. It's a fruitless journey that comes to an end of trying to find significance in this world. It's a fruitless journey that comes to an end of trying to find meaning to life. It's a fruitless journey that comes to an end of trying to find righteousness, because when a person comes to Christ, everything that they've tried before, that didn't work. And all that fruitless searching is now over. In Christ, they find the righteousness that they need to stand before God. They find meaning to life. They find significance. They find joy. They find contentment. And all those things, done. But on the very same, or on the other hand, it is the beginning of a journey. Most important is the journey that I emphasized last week of having our experiential righteousness being brought into conformity with our positional righteousness in Christ. Come to Christ, we're perfect in Him, but yet in our experience, we're still the same old people. But over the course of time, as the Lord works on us, if we are conformed to His image. And last week in our study in 2 Peter chapter 1 here, we were told, we were given, a recipe for developing this Christ-like character. And I went through the first 11 verses, but beginning at verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, I just basically glossed over the ingredients of the recipe. And beginning tonight, I want to start with verse 5 and look at these ingredients in this recipe for godliness. And it says this, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's what we want to deal with tonight. Three questions that we need to ask and answer. Number one, most importantly, what is it? What is it that we're putting in the mixing bowl that'll bring this Christ-like character? Why is it, secondly, necessary to add this? If we don't add it, is there a problem? What is its significance to the process? And then the third question is, how do we put it in there? Where does it come from? Do we go out to the grocery market to get it? Do we go out to the garden to get it? Is it artificially manufactured? Where can we find this virtue? Question number one, what is it? It's an interesting word in the Greek language, in that it's only used in a couple of verses in the New Testament. And a couple of them are found right here in 2 Peter. It's used here in verse 5. It's also used here in verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Virtue is something that we are called to. Therefore, in its absolute sense, it's something that we will never ever attain until we are standing face to face with Christ in glory. It is, though, something that is to be, as we are ordered here in verse 5, added to our faith in the hearing now. So it's one of those things that is going to be progressively added to the mix. It is something that we're going to grow into and look to obtain in perfection. It's also used over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever things are true and honest and just and a good report, if there be any virtue, think on these things. It is something where the Apostle Paul says, here are things that you are to be consciously filtering through your mind, that they meet certain standards. Are the things true? And if not, don't think on them. If they are true, these are things you want to give consideration. Are they honest? Think on them. If they're not honest, get rid of them. Are they lovely? That's something to think on. If it's not lovely, don't pay any attention. Is there virtue associated with it? These are the things that you should think on. If there's no virtue, don't think on it. In that passage of Scripture, the emphasis is this. There are things that aren't worthy of our time. There are things that are far better than these other things that we need to be devoting our time to. So, Virtue is something that we are called to, but yet called to implement now. So it's going to be on an increasing thing. And it's something that is far better than the ordinary. Probably the most significant place where it's used, and the last of the places in the New Testament, is also used by Peter, but over in his first epistle. And I'd have you turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. First Peter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Isn't that a fantastic use of the word virtue there? Come on, somebody say something. You say, "Pastor, it's not there." Yes, it is. Only it's translated by the English word praises. It's the same Greek word that is elsewhere translated virtue, but and the Greek word is arete. But here it's translated praises. And it really gives us some insight into the meaning of this word. When you praise somebody for something, why do you praise them? Because they've done a failing job? Because they've done a mediocre job? That's wonderful. You've done average. Do you realize 50% of the people that you know are below average? There's a little joke in there. Blair got it. Thank you, Blair. That was a sympathy laugh. We praise people or things that are excellent. And that's the absolute meaning of this word. The word virtue has the idea of moral excellence. Add to your life, add to your faith, moral excellence. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Literally. And that newness should be excellence. Moral excellence. That's what's to be added to our faith. Why should we add this? I want to give you two reasons why it's necessary to add virtue to your faith. First of all, because of who we are in Christ. Look at this verse once again. There are four descriptions of us as Christians. It says here, we are a chosen generation. Generation in Scripture may refer to a group of people about the same age. But it also, just in a broad sense, may refer to any group of people having a common characteristic. We are a chosen generation. What we have in common is that we have been chosen by God. And without getting into the doctrines of election and foreordination and all that kind of stuff, that's not really the issue here. The issue is this: God, for whatever purposes and whatever means, and we're not going to argue about that, decided He wanted us. He chose us for Himself. A little over a month ago, I was realizing that our car was having some significant problems, and Carol and I both decided it's time to get a new car. We went up to Calmar's, and when we went up there, the salesman didn't say, "You have to have that car." He asked us, "What car are you interested in?" And after I drooled at the Camaro and the Corvette that was sitting there, and they had to go back and buff up the wax on those things. There was slobber all over the place. It was just not good. I said, "Here's what I'm interested in." I gave them the qualifications of what I want, what I was looking for, color and engine size and price range and all these different things. And he said, "I think this car meets your standards." And I said, "That's the one. I want that car." And do you know what I did? I said to him, "Will you give it to me?" And he said, "Sharap is just over the..." No. He said, "Yes, I will, if you give me lots of money." And I bought that thing. For whatever reason, the Lord said, "I want those people for my own." And He sent His Son to Calvary's cross and paid with His own blood. We are a chosen generation. There is something special about us that God wants us. Therefore, we should be special in our life. We are a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the prophet represented God to the people, but the priest represented the people to God. The priest's function was to bring people into a relationship with their Creator and their Redeemer. We are a royal priesthood. In other words, we are representing the King of Kings. We are to be bringing people into the court of heaven. How do you enter into the court of the King? Well, you just don't saunter in whenever you feel like it. It's a special thing. We are a royal priesthood. There should be something dignified about our lives, more than just the mundane. Thirdly, we are a holy nation. As Israel was a nation with geographical boundaries, we are a nation with no geographical boundaries. We are people that inhabit the earth, at least the church, as I'm referring here. But like Israel, we were called to be a special people, called out by God to be holy. What is holiness? We oftentimes think of it in relative terms, but holiness is simply the absence of sin. Years ago, Ivory Soap had an advertisement where it boasted of itself that it was 99.44% pure. And they said, this is wonderful. Man, it doesn't get any better than this. Yes, it does. 100%. And may I say to you that 99.44% godliness is not holiness. There's sin there. We are to be a holy nation. Man, that's excellent. And then finally, we are to be a peculiar people. That does not mean we go around with a multicolored wig holding a sign that says John 3:16. That's not peculiar. That's weird. Peculiar means distinct. In the Old Testament, there were a number of laws that were given to the nation of Israel. A number of them had to do with their diet. A number of them had to do with how they enacted justice. A number of them had to do with how they worshipped. But all those laws taken together had a specific purpose. It made them a peculiar nation. The Gentiles didn't do those things. The Gentiles weren't required to do those things. It set apart Israel as a distinct people. What's really interesting is when Christ came and fulfilled the law, those things, those laws were accomplished and the people of God were no longer required to do them. A lot of people will say, well, the dietary laws were because these things were bad. Well, they didn't change over time. When they were allowed to start eating pork, pork was still pork. If it was a dietary thing, God all of a sudden said, well, now you can eat stuff that's bad for you. Well, that's not dietary. When they changed the worship day from the Sabbath to the day of the resurrection, it wasn't because that was the only day of worship. It was more appropriate to worship on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. Nonetheless, there's still an idea of Christians being distinct from the world around us. We are to add virtue, moral excellence, to make us a distinct people. That's who we are in Christ. But the second reason is what we do for Christ. Two things that I want you to consider under this. When Christians act like the world, the unsaved will never believe they need to be saved, no matter how great our preaching. You've heard this before. A person will say, well, if that's what being a Christian is, I want no parts of it. Because they see a person acting in a very ungodly way and they say, why bother? I'm better than that person. So why do I need to trust Christ? And then you have people that are living Christians, that are living just average, mediocre moral standards. And the unsaved world will say, I'm doing that. In fact, there are a lot of very, very moral people that think they're better than most that are immoral or just mediocre in their morality. But if a Christian is living way up here, it sets a standard for the world that says there is a difference that the gospel makes, which brings me to the second point. When Christians act like the world, the unsaved will never believe in the power of the gospel. You see, we are to be transformed day in and day out, that progressive confirmation to the character of Christ. We can't do it on our own. In fact, we can't do it, period. It has to be the Spirit of God working in us to accomplish His purposes, but we must yield ourselves to Him. We allow God to transform us. But if we say, you know what, I'm only interested in rising to this level, people will say, well then, the gospel doesn't have much effect, does it? There is wonder-working power in the blood. It's necessary to add virtue to our lives because we need to be who Christ called us to be in Christ. And if we are to do the work that God has called us to do, and by the way, what is that work? Why are we here? I mean, if the purpose of coming to Christ is to have our sins forgiven, that we can live with Him in heaven, and that's it, why isn't it that whenever a person is saved, God just instantly raptures him out of here? And let's get on with heaven. One important reason that we are left here is that every single one of us who knows Christ as Savior has learned of Christ through the ministry of another. Think about it. No one comes to know Christ as Savior apart from the ministry of another human being. Now, that human being may be one who wrote a tract. And you may not have personally received the tract. It could be left in a restroom or something. But someone had to print it, and someone had to put it where you came in contact with it. It may be through a Gideon's Bible, but somebody had to print that thing. Somebody had to distribute that. And it may be that someone just came up to you and said, you know, you need Christ as your Savior or you're headed for hell. And if no one would ever do those things, there wouldn't be a single person saved. That's why we're left here. So that the work of Christ, who said, I will build my church, can be accomplished. And to do that, we need to add virtue to our faith. Here's the next one. Where do we get it? What are the areas of our life where we can add this and show it forth? Forgive me, if you will. I'm going to leave preaching and go to meddling. I told someone the other day, the job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Tonight, I'm going to major in affliction. Three areas that I think that I've just picked out that have burdened my heart as time has gone on that are seemingly going downhill in the Christian community rather than uphill. First is the area of speech. If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt. The word corrupt literally means to be worn out, to be useless, to be ineffective, to be degrading or brings you down, is the idea of it. Don't let that type of communication come from your lips. But speak those things which are good, that build people up. I think our speech should be speech that is above the general tone of the world. I think there are words that should not be used, that maybe aren't necessarily what we would say blasphemies or curse words, but words that are found in the gutter, found in the commonplace. And I'm still debating with myself. I was debating this week as I was preparing, do I actually want to say these words and go against what I just said shouldn't be said? Or do I want to just tell it like it is so there's no misunderstanding? Spell them. I would if I knew how to spell. Let's see if I can do this delicately. Unless it's referring to an animal, the word ass should never be spoken. And yet I see it abbreviated. On the internet anymore with texting and all that kind of stuff, in instant messages, you don't write things out. It takes too long to type them. So that type of language anymore gets abbreviated. And there's one, LMAO. Anybody know what it is? Good, I hope you don't know what it is. But L stands for laughing. And it's used commonly by Christians and non. Well, you know what A is. Anyway. I think that's crude. May I say to you, anything that's crude should only refer to unrefined oil. I don't think people should be referring to bodily excrements. And if you will notice, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but whenever I refer to the difference between guys and girls, I use the word gender. And when I speak of a relationship of a husband and wife, I use the word intimacy. The other word is down here. I think we need to have speech that says, I was once down here, but the Lord's put me up here, and I refer to speak of the glories of my Savior, and He can't be described with the words of this profane world. Oh, it's nice to speak eloquently. Back on the Good Friday service that we had, the fellow from England that was preaching, I can't remember his name now. But nonetheless, the other pastors and I met for prayer before the service, and he was asked to lead us in prayer, and he just spoke with that English accent and that flowery. I just sat there drooling, listening to him pray. Not because of the content of his prayer, just the words he was using. It was neat. Well, we don't all speak with flowery speech, and that you don't have to use words that are that long. But we don't have to use words that are down in the gutter even. Second one, appearance. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Appearance. Yes. People are going to look at us and judge us by what they hear from us. People are going to look at us and judge us by what they see in us. There was a commercial years ago on TV that says you only have one chance to make a first impression. And whether it's accurate or not, people make first impressions, and sometimes they never get past them. I think it's good. I think it's necessary to make a good first impression. And that comes from by the way we look. Look at verse 9. And here are the three most important words of this verse. In like manner. Now, I'll tell you why they're important in just a second. In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. This commandment given by Paul is specifically addressed to women. But the in like manner goes back to the previous verses, which are directed specifically to men. And may I say to you, there is not a double standard in the commandments of Christ for men and women. What he is saying here is just as verse 8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up their hands, holy hands. He is not saying that women can't pray. This is not saying only men can pray. He says, I want the men to be lifting up holy hands because men are used to taking the leadership in prayer, but they better be lifting up holy hands. This particularly is emphasizing that. And in like manner, women need to be adorning themselves in modest apparel with sobriety, but the men need to be doing the same thing. It's not a double standard. Two characteristics about our appearance. Modesty and sobriety, or if I will, propriety. Modesty. In summer, it seems like that gets thrown out the window. It gets hot, and we got to dress that we're comfortable. And may I say to you that some people's dress makes me very uncomfortable. They might be, but I'm not. And ladies, this is particularly addressed to you because men are aroused more by sight than women are. And may I say to you, if this is time for public confession, take it as public confession. I'm just telling you, I'm a sinner just as much as anybody else. Thank you, you didn't say amen. My mind is capable of thinking impure thoughts just as much as anybody else. And because that sin nature resides in me, when the visual encouragement is in front of me, I sin. And you should say, Pastor, you should be more godly than that you don't think evil. It's called a sin nature, and I never and will never get rid of it until I see Christ. And it works. And I become very uncomfortable. Let me give you, I was thinking about how do you define what can be exposed and what can't be? And I think I came up with a little rule that works. I don't know if it's perfect, but it works. If you would be comfortable having anybody touch the part of your body that is exposed with their hand, then it should be fine. But if you would be uncomfortable having a person touch the part of your body that is exposed with their hand, then why should it be able to be touched with their eyes? Touch my arm. You could even rub my arm. And I'll say, scratch it a little harder. You know, I got a little psoriasis or something going. No, you might not want to do that. That's not going to arouse me. That's not going to create impure thoughts. Scratch my head. No problem. Do that. No problem. Do that, I've got a problem. And of course, you wouldn't do that. So why then is it sometimes exposed? Oh, but it can also be covered up and still be exposed if the covering is so tight that it leaves nothing to the imagination. Modesty and appropriateness, propriety. Like manner, also women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. I think there are things that are appropriate in one situation that are inappropriate in other situations. If you're changing the oil in the car or you're scrubbing the toilet, I don't think you need to be wearing your Sunday best. But I think when Sunday comes around, you shouldn't be able to change the oil in what you're wearing. There are some things that you go out and you play. We're all going to go out and play volleyball afterwards, right? And your hair gets messed up. Now, Ron doesn't have that problem. But you know what? These things only cost a few cents, and it only takes a minute to go like that. Toothbrushes are a dime a dozen. And when they're used regularly, well, maybe not a dozen. Depends. Depends. Well, that's an expression. When used regularly, they can enhance relationships. If I'm trying to not spell these things out. In other words, when you wake up in the morning, brush your teeth. Shirt tails can always be tucked in. Doesn't cost anything. And that sets us off as not dwelling down here. Now that I've dug a hole, might as well go for it. Third one, honesty. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Whoever the author of Hebrews says this, he said, as far as we can tell, we're living a life that we have nothing to be ashamed or apologetic of, and that's our desire. It will take the grace of God to do it, so you guys pray for us. But it should be the desire of every Christian to live honestly. A couple of areas of honesty. In the promises we make. Oh, I'll get that back to you tomorrow. When a preacher says, I'll be done in 3 minutes. I understand there are things, there are times when we make a promise and we have full intents to do whatever, and something comes along and we can't be held accountable for it because it was circumstances beyond our control. But when we say we're going to do something, shouldn't we do it? Hey, I'm going to invite you over for dinner sometime. Do you know when sometime rolls around? But if we say, can you come over Tuesday? It'll get done. I think we need to do what we say. Next, in this area of honesty, is the issue of our finances. It's not that time of year. We've gone past it. But April 15th brings out the liar in many people. I hear of Christians being paid under the table. Why are we under the table? If God, who provides the job, doesn't he also provide the means to pay the taxes on it? Oh, but some of these taxes are ridiculous. And you know what? Some of these taxes are ridiculous. I have one. I talked with Jeff Coleman a number of years ago when he was in the Pennsylvania House. In my Pennsylvania reporting of taxes, my housing allowance is taxable. But if the church provided a parsonage for me, the fair rental value of it would not be taxable. I'd get the same advantage with a few different things, a few differences. But I'd have a house one way or the other, whether the church gives me an allowance to pay the rent or the church gives me the house. But one is taxable and one's not. And I said to Jeff, you know, this really isn't fair. It should either be both are taxable or neither of them's taxable. And I said, of course you know which one I would like. And he said, you know what, you're absolutely right. And he said, I'll look into it. And he did. And do you know what his response was? Basically, it was, there are not enough pastors who receive a housing allowance to go through to change the tax code. It's too much work. And he said, you're just going to have to pay the tax. Now, he didn't want that, but he said, that's the way it is. That's not right. And I feel like every April 15th saying, baloney to you guys, you're not getting my money. Except that I'm called to do that. And to be honest. And to obey every law of man. Even the ones that I don't like. Because in doing so, I obey God. I think we need to be honest in paying our bills on time. Now, I understand there are things that will come into our lives that were unexpected, but I don't think we should live in such a way that we put ourselves in jeopardy that when the bills come due, we can't pay them. And then another issue is a work ethic. We are to live, we are to add virtue. Virtue is moral mediocrity, excellency. Well, I'm not getting paid for this. Maybe not by your employer, but what about by God? Well, then I become the company man. Is that a terrible thing? Now, if the company's the mafia, maybe, but is it bad to be a company person? I think our work should go beyond mediocrity. When God looks upon it and we do our labor unto the Lord, that's my child in whom I'm well pleased. It's adding virtue. Maybe that virtue could be used to someone who's living down here and say, he's got something that I don't and that I need. Add to your faith moral excellency. Don't settle for mediocrity. It's not an option. Let's pray. Father, tonight we confess that mediocrity is easy. We can just go with the flow. We don't have to stand out. We don't have to bear even the ridicule by some that we're goody-two-shoes and all that kind of stuff that we hear. But yet tonight we recognize that excellency in our lifestyle is commanded of you. In fact, you've called us to it. Father, tonight might we take inventory of each and every aspect of our lives. Evaluate it with the divine standard. And commit to you tonight that in nothing we will settle for mediocrity or failure. That our desire will be to grow in grace and knowledge and in those moral excellencies to declare the glory of God. Lord, we recognize that we cannot do this on our own. It has to be something that you produce in us. Lord, we yield our lives to you again afresh tonight. take control. Do the work that only a great and wonderful God can do through the power of the blood of Calvary. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good week.